Bruce is now coming to bring us our reading. It's on page 988 in the Church Pew Bibles. It's Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 28.
Starting at verse 17. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favour of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Well, good morning. Well, that's very in unison. That's wonderful. I wonder, what is the bravest question or the bravest request you've ever made in your life? The bravest question or the bravest request you've ever made in your life? In fact, share it with the person next to you. The bravest question or the bravest request you've ever made in your life. You've got 10 seconds. Go. That's it. 10 seconds. I hope that is enough. By the cackling and laughing, there are probably a few humorous ones. But I wonder what it was. I wonder what came to your mind. Was it maybe asking your parents for something when you were younger that you knew maybe wasn't going to be something they'd enjoy giving? Maybe it was asking your girlfriend's dad for permission to marry her daughter. Oh, that is scary. Maybe it's going into your boss's office and asking for a raise, or highlighting to him he needs to give you a raise. Or maybe it's just asking for help when actually you don't like asking for help. Sign of weakness, asking for help, requesting help. Maybe it was that. Well, in our passage this morning, we find central to it a question. A question that is a brave question, a brave request. In verse 20, we find a mother coming to Jesus. The mother is no ordinary mother. She is one of the group around Jesus. She's going to be one of the women who witnessed his death. One of those women. She's also the mother of James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, sometimes known as the sons of Zebedee. And in verse 20, we pick up this story. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's her, came to Jesus with her sons. So they come together and, kneeling down, ask a favor of him, ask a question, make a request. "What is it you want?" Jesus asks. And then comes the question. "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Pretty good question, isn't it? That's a fairly brave question. It's a question that maybe we wouldn't choose to ask, and maybe we look at the passage and say, "What is she doing?" And it's difficult to compare this question with something we might come across. The closest I managed to get this week was maybe if you get an invite to a wedding. You've all had them, maybe? Invites to weddings? Well, imagine this. You open up a kind of envelope in a post. And that envelope has a wedding invitation. And you open it and you read and you see that it's a good friend who's invited you. And you've been invited to the wedding ceremony and the evening do. So you think, oh, that's good. I'm gonna ring up, I'm gonna accept. And so you do, you ring up and you speak to those people you know fairly well, maybe from church, those parents. And the conversation goes something like this. Hello. Oh, hi, Chris. How are you and your family? Oh, they're good. Great, in fact. Now, the reason for my call is that we'd love to accept your invitation to this wedding, your daughter's wedding. We'd love to come. Oh, that's great. You hear from the other end of the line. Wonderful. We'd love to have you. And then you chip in and say, but there is just one thing. I noticed we've been invited to the wedding ceremony and the evening do, but we'd really like to be invited to the main reception as well. And there's a kind of pause at the other end of a line. And there's a muttering, maybe with the person at the husband. Do you know what he's asking? But then you go further. And it would be lovely if we could come to the main reception and we could sit at the head table. But not just anywhere on that head table, we would love to sit either side of the bride and the groom. Now you can imagine the response. You might just get the phone put down on you. It's almost a bit painful, isn't it, to imagine that scenario. And yet that is as close as I can get similar to what Jesus is being asked here by the mother of James and John. Slightly outrageous question, slightly brave question, maybe a slightly naive question. And so our time is going to be spent by thinking, what do we make of that request? Or what does Jesus make of that request? How does he respond to it? How does he answer that question? Now we have to remember, before we go through this, that her sons are no ordinary sons. Along with Peter and her two sons, James and John, they form an inner circle around Jesus. They see things that the other disciples don't see. In Matthew 17, they're taken up a mountain and they see Jesus transfigured. Only those three. Before Jesus dies, it is those three, Peter, James and John, who are taken into the inner part of the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. So these group of three, these men are special in some way. And so the request isn't completely out of order, given that relationship. But we can break Jesus' answer down into two things, I think. Two things to consider, or two calls that Jesus makes, two reminders he gives. And the first one is maybe one we don't want to hear, and certainly one that James and John are cautious to hear. You see, Jesus says, to follow me means I'm going to call you to suffer. A call to suffer. We get an idea of the magnitude of the request by James and John in Jesus' initial response in verse 22. Look at that in your Bibles at verse 22. And we see Jesus say, you don't know what you're asking. Do you really understand what you are requesting? Now, at this point in the narrative, John's mother disappears into the background, and Jesus just addresses James and John. And he turns to them and says, can you drink the cup I am going to drink? Can you drink it, this cup? And we might well think, well, hang on, Jesus, what is this cup you're suddenly introducing? What is that? Well, Matthew's just given us an idea of it, hasn't he? From Jesus' own words. Look back at verse 17. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. Remember, that's where he's headed. That's where his destiny is. That's where his final time will be spent. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, so this is Jesus speaking to his 12 disciples, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, me, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. That is where Jesus is going. That is what's in store for him. That is where he is heading. And this isn't the first time that Jesus has spoken of this to his disciples. As you can see from the little caption above verse 17, this is actually the third time Jesus has spoken of this. Each time revealing slightly more of what's going to happen. But three times they've been told this. Three times Jesus has spoken of his death. The cup is what lays before Jesus. The suffering that Jesus knows he will have to endure. Arrested, handed over, flogged, accused, killed. That is the cup that he is going to drink. And the cup also represents the anger and wrath of God at sin. That also is the cup. Judgment. The judgment that he is going to drink. That is what Jesus says. Can you drink the cup? That's what he means. And their response is enthusiastic, isn't it? Verse 22, we can drink it, Jesus. Genuinely, this is a genuine answer. We can drink it. And you kind of question, well, did James and John really understand what they're saying? Do they understand what Jesus is encouraging or saying is going to happen? An expectation. Well, as we move through the Old Testament, a picture begins to form, doesn't it? As we make our way through the pages of a Messiah figure, of a Saviour figure. And the Jewish leaders have come to expect this Messiah figure to be someone who would make Israel what it once was. They'd taken part of the prophecy about this man, the Messiah, and formed a view upon what he was going to do. And he was going to rescue Israel. He was going to set up a united kingdom once again. He was going to make her a mighty nation. He was going to repel the Romans, possibly, and restore the kingdom of Israel to what it once was under David and Solomon. Maybe that's what James and John had in their head. It's certainly what the Jewish leaders expected from this Messiah. And the disciples acknowledge that Jesus is this Messiah. If you flick back a few pages to Matthew 16, Peter has said, you are the Messiah. We trust that you are this special one, our Saviour, the Saviour of Israel. We trust that. We have faith that that's who you are. But their understanding of what that means seems murky, doesn't it? Seems clouded. Now they trust Jesus' words that he will have to suffer and die. They trust that he's going to rise again. Otherwise they wouldn't make this request to be sat in his kingdom where they ask. They trust that these things are going to happen. But Jesus here gives them a dose of realism. He is going to suffer. He's going to die. And therefore the call of those who follow him should be the same. To suffer. We get that in Jesus' response in verse 23. Look down in your Bibles, verse 23. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. You see, the call of those who want to have a place in Jesus' kingdom is not just to grab their position, as the disciples are seeming to do here, to appoint themselves a place in God's kingdom. That is for God alone to decide. The call of a disciple is rather to suffer. Now we know this became a reality for James. If you go to Acts chapter 12, what do we find? We find Herod killing James with a sword for proclaiming the truth of Christ. It became true for him. Gave up his life. For John, it meant imprisonment on the island of Patmos, where he eventually receives a vision, which forms the book of Revelation, the last book in our Bibles. And if you listen to the opening words in the opening chapter, which hopefully might come up on the screen, there are some stark things to notice about the words that he chooses. Let's read them together. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island on the Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Do you pick up that emphasis in Matthew 20? Companion in suffering, but also a companion of the kingdom. Two go together. Jesus' kingdom equals suffering. Now, don't mishear me. Don't come through these doors and hear a kind of doom and gloom message about following Jesus. The Bible is littered with blessings that come from being a follower of Christ. The blessings of having sins forgiven. That assurance of knowing that the things you've done wrong have been taken. The blessing of being adopted into a new family. The blessing of having Jesus speak on your behalf. The blessing of the Holy Spirit being in you and working through you and changing you. All of those are blessings. The blessings of being together. The blessings of coming and gathering and sharing and praising and mourning sometimes. All those are blessings. But the call of the Christian in this life is also to suffer. To pick up our cross daily. Now for some that might mean following what happens to James. Loss of life. You may well know of various parts in the world where that happens. Where to be a Christian is a threat to life. That's suffering. For many of us here, it will mean standing strong in what we believe. Standing strong in the truths that we know from God's words. In a world that doesn't like them. In a world that maybe would despise us for thinking and saying that. Suffering. It might be being looked down upon in the classroom or at work or maybe even in your own family. Suffering for the things you believe. Being excluded from friendship groups for holding views that are out of date. Suffering. It means living a very different life to those around you. Suffering. Can't get involved in the same way. Sacrifice. It isn't an excuse. We're not to just isolate ourselves and say, well, we're over here, we don't interact. No, we are told to be salt and light to the world. But when we do that, our call and encouragement is to suffer for what we say, how we live, and how we engage. A call to suffer. Hard words, aren't they? But our account doesn't end there. Jesus then moves on. Because we have a call to suffer, but we also have a call to serve. Look down at verse 24. When the 10 heard about this, so these are the other disciples, they were indignant. What a great word. Try and use that in a sentence today. With the two brothers, they were indignant with James and John. The rest of the disciples hear what's happened and they are angered, upset. They bring their case to the disciples, these two disciples. And you kind of look at the story and think, great, wonderful. These 10 disciples have really got an idea of how wrong this request is. They're going to sort these two disciples out. Wonderful. A little bit of good news. And yet as we read on, we ask the question, what is the motivation for their anger? For their indignancy, if that's a word. What is the motivation? Well, sadly, their motivation isn't pure. Their motivation is more down the lines of, how dare James and John, how dare you ask of that without referring to us? How dare you ask for this and ignore us? How dare you ask for your name to be higher than ours? That's the motivation. A motivation you might see as pride. It's pride, isn't it? How dare they ask for something above us? I have my rights. I'm a disciple as well. Pride. That desire in all of us that can spring up in our hearts at any time and any moment. And springs up in the disciples' hearts here. And this isn't isolated. If you read of every time that Jesus talks about his death and his kingdom, shortly after, what follows? Some sort of squabble. Some sort of competition between the disciples. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom then? It's funny, isn't it? Jesus predicts this is going to happen. And the disciples then squabble about who is then going to be most important there. I'm the most important, they say. I should be the most important in the kingdom. I've done the most. I'm the most worthy. You recognize that from last week? Parable of the vineyards? Rights? Your place being more important than someone else's? Your rights need to be heard more than someone else's? It's a continual theme. And so you can see the picture. Jesus sees these disciples squabbling. And so he gathers them round. Verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." You know that happens in the Gentile worlds. That style of leadership. That style of authority. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. This world has a hierarchy of authority. God's put it in place. He chooses kings and governments and kingdoms. He causes them to rise and fall. That's his hand. That's his power. And yet, the Gentiles in this world abuse that power. They use that power to trample on other people. To trample other people's names down and promote their own name. That's what Jesus says. They lord it over each other. But Jesus says, being a follower of me, living in my kingdom, being part of my kingdom, means having a different mindset. A different way of acting, a different way of thinking, a different heart. That heart should have no room for pride, Jesus says. No room for people who claim to be the most important. No room for those who have authority or are given responsibility and they use it in a way to crush others. And this isn't just a problem for the disciples here. If you read through the New Testament letters, a running theme through all of them is humility, service. Paul encouraging a church, serve one another. Be humble before one another. Constantly addressing this theme, serve, serve, serve. And you think, why the repetition? Why does Jesus just in this chapter? Why does Matthew put together these two stories in the same chapter? Couldn't he have spread them out slightly? You could ask Paul, why do you keep repeating this theme? Well, it's the theme that keeps coming up, isn't it? It's the theme that we keep having to deal with as part of being human. This pride that just comes, that is always there, ready to leap up in our hearts and minds. One of the biggest mistakes we can make is to think that doesn't affect us. To think that maybe this message doesn't affect us. It's not meant for us. Chatting to a recent pastor who gave a sermon on this issue. And he remembered two sad conversations after. See if you can pick up the flavour of what they think, these people. One person comes up to him, smile on his face. "Thank you, Pastor. That was a really great message, really helpful. And I'm so glad you preached it, because actually, do you know, those people over there, they really needed to hear it." What do you say? Another person comes up, slightly more stern, slightly more angry, no smile, aggressive in the words. "How dare you? How dare you talk to me about this? How dare you talk to me about pride? I don't suffer from pride. I don't need to hear it, and I will never need to hear sermons on pride." Other end of the spectrum. What do both have in common? A denial. A denial that pride is there. A denial that pride is prevalent in their lives. Sad, aren't they? Sad conversations. Jesus says, instead of following the pattern of this world, where we put every effort into getting noticed, getting our name mentioned, acknowledged by others, serve. Have a heart of service. Someone who is dedicated to their master's command or instruction. That's a servant. Who's the master? Jesus. Someone who loves to serve, not for acknowledgement, just because they know that there's a need. Someone who can put other needs before their own. Imagine what that would look like if that was put into practice by everyone here. Imagine even what it would look like in the workplace, where you go into work, you work hard, but your heart is to care and to serve those around you. Not to trample their name, but to serve. It might mean not minding if their name gets mentioned, but just being happy for them. That doesn't mean not seeking or accepting promotion at work. That's good. If you work hard, you should expect that. But when that happens, to use that authority, to use the responsibility you've been given to serve, to care, not to lord over. Imagine what our marriages would look like if the husband and the wife exercised this, where they sought to serve the other person, serve their needs before their own. Where children are involved, to serve children before their needs. To maybe not put on that TV program at 6 o'clock, like I do sometimes, to the detriment of family life. It means maybe building in time where you can listen and hear your wife or your husband speak together. To serve their needs before yours. Wouldn't that make a difference to our marriages? Imagine marriages or relationships that sought to embrace serving those who in the church who are lonely, who maybe don't have a husband or a wife or family. Imagine individuals or families taking on and inviting those people into their lives, caring, serving them, serving their needs. Imagine a church where we came to serve one another. Every time we gather, always looking around, how can I help? What can I serve? Not just big picture, not doing youth work, great to serve there. Just serving the people around you, listening to them, chatting with them. Not just going over to the people you always chat to. Chatting with those who maybe look lonely, who look like they're going through hard times, or you know who are going through hard times. Serving them, caring for them. And not minding if your service doesn't get noticed. Imagine a church where the elders sought to serve the flock they shepherd with gentleness and love, and yet godly firmness. Imagine a church that was led like that, where elders didn't lord over their authority, but used their authority to serve the church. Next Saturday, the elders have an away day, considering things of church life, aspects of church life. Wouldn't it be bad if we got together? Or how can we make ourselves more important? How can we make our power even stronger than it is? Well, pray that that doesn't happen. Pray instead that the elders here lead wisely. That they accept their governance of God to care and serve the church. Pray for that. Imagine a congregation that prayed for its leaders, that they would steward and lead well. Imagine. You'd go everywhere, couldn't you? There's just a few. You see, service isn't something you stop and start. Service is a heart. Service should flow through your veins. It's a heart thing. But then you ask the question, well, why bother? Why should we bother to do that? That's hard work. That means being different. That means maybe sacrificing stuff that you would enjoy doing instead. Why bother? We'll look down in verse 28. Jesus' words. So going back to verse 27. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Do you remember that phrase from last week? First to last. Here it is again. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, a servant. Serve. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You see, shrouding all of this, shrouding all that's been said, shrouding all the encouragement that we've just gone through together is this emphasis. What's going to motivate us to do that? Well, the motivation is here. We have a Saviour, the Messiah. We know what he came to do. He came to suffer. He came to take that cup of wrath and judgment and suffering. And he drank it. Do you get that? He took the cup of wrath and suffering and judgment, God's wrath, and he drank it for us. That is our motivation. To serve. He served us by doing that. And our call is to do likewise, to serve each other, just like we have been served by our Saviour. Now, at the beginning, we thought of this brave question. Well, on the screen, there's three questions that I want us just to consider. Big questions, brave questions to ask. And maybe as we close our time now, you might latch on to one of those questions and think and try and answer that for yourself. The first one is probably the biggest question you can ask. Will you accept Christ's invitation to take that cup of wrath for you? Will you accept it? As I look out here, 250, 300 people plus, I can't tell. If you're trusting, if you've accepted that. But it's a question to ask if you haven't. Are you going to accept Christ's invitation to take the cup for you? To take judgment on your behalf? The big question, the biggest question you'll be asked in this life. But if you have, are you willing to follow and suffer for Christ? That's the next thing question. Are you willing to suffer? Or are you in it just for maybe what you can get at the end? A bit like the disciples. Or maybe a question of, actually, do you need to have a heart that's cut out for service? Do you need to have Christ work in your heart to make our hearts more servant-like, more Christ-like? Three questions. Each one may be slightly different, but maybe each one or one of them we can just think and consider. So I'm going to encourage us to do that now. Maybe just take one of those questions. Think about how you'd answer those questions. And maybe pray, just quietly, for God to help you in that aspect of your life. We're not going to finish with a closing song. I'll close in a couple of minutes, just with a word of prayer. But just take the next couple of minutes. Look at the screen, look at those questions to help. And maybe use them as a response as you pray and as you seek to ask those questions of yourself. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus' ministry on this earth. We thank you that we can read of it in our own tongue. And we thank you that you can help us to understand as we look upon Jesus' disciples and his engagement with them, how actually those discussions also apply to us. So we pray that you would help us to realize the call that you make upon our lives, the call you make to help us to suffer in your name, to be different in this world for your glory, to be different so that people might see you more clearly. We pray that you help us to, as individuals, but also as a church, to do that, to stand up to that call. Yet we also pray that you would help us to cultivate this heart, which doesn't seem to seek to promote our own names, but instead seeks to serve. Oh, dear Lord, please help us, we pray. Please, would you move among us? Please, would you help us to be a people who are so committed to each other, committed to those who wander in these doors. Serve each other, serve them, because you have done so much to serve us. We ask for your help, and we give you the praise that we can pray a prayer like this. We thank you for your blood, dear Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have taken that cup once and for all. And we pray that you help us to rejoice that we have been forgiven. We give you thanks in your name. Amen.